As I said, Joe is going to be teaching us from Psalms this weekend. And tonight, our first lesson comes from Psalm 146. So if you have a Bible or an electronic Bible device, you can pull it out and follow along. Or it's going to be on the screen behind me, so you can follow along there as well. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Stephen. Always appreciate... Always appreciate getting shade thrown at my state of Florida. No, but it's legit. You know, Florida, I always say Florida has everything that can kill you. So humans, obviously, who do that sort of thing, really bad. But, you know, hurricanes and snakes and alligators and spiders, everything you can think of that can kill you is in Florida. So I am excited. I'm excited to be back in Florida, living in Florida, but I am excited this weekend to be in, are we in Northern California or is it more central? I'm always confused because I've never gone further north than the Bay Area, but I'm excited to be back here. Had a wonderful drive, beautiful drive down. I don't know what street I was on, but it was, I think it was only like one digit, which tells you something, right? So it was in the mountains, just beautiful. Had the windows down, had some in and out in my belly because I had missed in and out. People in Florida talk about Five Guys, but I think they're short a few guys, if you know what I'm talking about, right? No, In-N-Out is solid, and I have missed it, and so I got myself some today, and that was amazing. So I am really glad to be here, and I want to just start by bragging on a couple of your pastors, the ones that I know, for a second. When I first moved to Los Angeles in 2010, and I was there for 6 years doing campus ministry. When I first moved there, one of the first things I did was reach out to other pastors in Southern California, A, because I didn't know anybody, and B, because, you know, I was doing campus ministry, so part of that is development and fundraising, right? And so most of the pastors that I emailed, reached out to, never got back to me. One pastor reached out to me before I had even reached out to him and asked if I wanted to meet him for some Korean barbecue. Any ideas who I'm talking about? That would be Iron Kim. Love some Iron Kim, yes. And Iron, not only was his church incredibly encouraging to me and the ministry at UCLA, just so supportive year in and year out, but also Iron personally, just so encouraging to me during that time. So I love your pastor, Iron Kim. And then David Jones, right? I mean, he is awesome, right? So this weekend, what I want to talk about, just kidding, let me talk about David for a second. So David was kind of like, when I first got to LA, he was, you know, he was kind of like a mentor from afar. And, you know, he had started this campus ministry at Stanford, and I was now at UCLA, and, you know, different campuses, but I still kind of felt like I needed to reach out to somebody who would understand what I was going through in those early years. And so every now and then I'd send David a text that would say something like, "Why is this job so hard?" And David would text me back something like, "Because Jesus loves you." To which I would respond, did you read my text to you, my question? No, actually, it was, I did appreciate it because it, David wouldn't just say what I wanted to hear, some magic pill that would fix my hard ministry life, but he gave me what I needed to hear, which was a much-needed reminder of the gospel. Friends like that are invaluable. And so, on a serious note, I hope that you have friends like that. I hope you have friends who preach the gospel to you. You know, every Sunday you have pastors who preach the gospel to you, but I hope you have friends who preach the gospel to you. If you do not, get one. Find one. If only there was like a weekend getaway where you could do that. But we all need that. But you know what else we all need? And it's really going to kind of segue into what we're talking about this weekend. In addition to voices of life from the outside, we also need voices on the inside that speak life. We need to know how to, in addition to hearing the gospel from others, we need to learn how to preach the gospel to ourselves. And that may sound a little bit strange to you, but if you think about it, you're always talking to yourself. Like, you're doing it anyway. You're talking to yourself all the time. There's a guy, a professor at the University of Durham in the UK. His name is Charles Fernahoe, I think. And he wrote a book called The Voices Within. And he says what we have is something called inner speech. And he said our inner speech happens at a rate of about 10 times the speed of verbal speech, which means in any given minute, you could be speaking 4,000 words into your own life in any given minute. That's a lot of words. You know what else that is? That's a lot of power. That's a lot of power, which is why Paul Tripp says no one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do. It's also why Martin Lloyd-Jones, the well-known preacher in the 20th century, said, "The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself, question yourself, and preach to yourself." Do you know how to do that? That's what I want us to talk about this weekend. Do you know how to do that? I want us to talk specifically about four words that we need to know how to talk, to say to ourselves. Four words that we need to know how to preach to ourselves. And I didn't come up with these four words. Actually, they're from the Bible. The Bible not only kind of leads us into this practice of this, what we might call the spiritual discipline of talking to yourself, but the Bible actually provides examples of people doing it and gives us some words. So what you have in the book of Psalms, which is the Old Testament book of prayers and songs, in the book of Psalms, you have several instances throughout. I think there's 8 or 9, but some of the words are repeated. Several instances in the Psalms when the psalm writer stops addressing God and starts addressing himself, starts addressing his own soul. And when he does that, he uses this phrase, and it's the phrase of this weekend's talk series, "Oh, my soul." So he says in Psalm 146, which we're talking about tonight, "Oh, my soul, praise." Psalm 42, "Oh, my soul, hope." Psalm 116, "Oh, my soul, return." Psalm 103, "Oh, my soul, remember." Four words that we're going to look at this weekend. Four words that we need to understand and we need to know how to say to ourselves. We need to know how to speak. Whether you are totally new to Christianity or you've been around it your whole life, these are words that we need to know how to speak to our own souls to continue on putting one foot in front of the other in the journey that is the Christian life. So tonight, let's talk about the first word. And the first word is praise. And, there may not be, it was a reason to start with this one, there may not be a more important word than this one that we tell ourselves. "Oh, my soul, praise," the psalmist says in Psalm 146. So let's unpack this word a little bit, and we're going to let Psalm 146 help us unpack this word praise. So if you are a note taker or ADHD, kind of here's my outline, here's where I'm going, here's the three main signposts that we're going to talk about. Praise, number one, everybody's doing it. Number two, only one is do it. And number three, how we do it. Okay? That's what we're going to do. Everybody's doing it. Only one is do it and how we do it. Let's talk about praise. First, everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. Psalm 146, the word praise occurs four times in just the first two verses, right? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. So what is praise? If we're going to understand this psalm, we got to understand this word. What is praise? Well, when the Bible talks about praise, it's talking about worship. Worship. And when the Bible talks about worship, it's not just talking about the, you know, the 15 minutes of songs that we did tonight, although musical expression is one of these chief ways that we can express our praise and worship. But it is more than that. It's talking about the orientation of the heart, the orientation of the heart by which you ascribe ultimate value to something. The orientation of the heart by which you ascribe ultimate value to something. That's worship, which is why it is a mistake to assume that only religious people worship, right? Everybody's doing it. Everybody worships. We can't help it. We're worship machines, latching ourselves to kind of the highest bidder of our hearts, a career, a relationship, an experience, a feeling, a God. And then what do? We kind of orient our lives around whatever it is that we have latched our hearts to and we worship. We are worship machines. It's why also, have you ever noticed that in the Ten Commandments, there's really only nine? Like, have you ever noticed that? The first commandment, you know, God repeats himself. He says what? He says, no other gods. In other words, don't worship anything else. And then number two, don't make any graven images of gods. In other words, don't worship anything else. Why the need for the emphasis? Because our problem isn't that we don't worship. Our problem is all we do is worship. It's just usually the wrong stuff, right? So the psalmist says in verse 3, do not put your, he's talking to himself, do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. Because that's what we're prone to do. To locate our worship and our praise in stuff that can't save us, can't defend us, can't deliver us, cannot give us meaning, cannot give us fullness of life. We locate our praise and trust in stuff that is not worthy of it. It is our condition. It's almost like our software is busted. See how I did that? I'm kind of like trying to build rapport with you guys. So I don't know if you remember this several years ago, but remember when the Find My Phone technology came out on the iPhone? It might have been available on whatever those other phones are too, but you know how it came out on the iPhone, the Find My Phone technology, you'd lose it, and then you could kind of locate where it was through, you know, GPS, I guess, and so, I don't know if you heard this story, true story, but within like the first 3 months of this technology coming, Find My Phone technology, there was a malfunction in the software, and so such that in one night, about 100 people in Las Vegas who had lost their phones just ended up at some guy's house who didn't have their phone. This is knocking on his door, and he's like, hello? He's like, my phone. He's like, I don't know who you are. And by the end of the night, he had to stick a sign in his yard that just said, I don't have your phone. Can you imagine driving, what? You see the sign, don't have my phone. That's kind of like our software. Our software's busted. It's like we are worship machines, but yet we are bent towards always carrying our worship to these busted up, broken altars that don't do anything for us. And you know what's amazing about God? God warns us against this. He warns us against this idolatry and worship of lesser things, not just because it robs him of his glory, which it does, but also because it robs us. It robs us of our humanity. When we give our lives to small little gods, when we give our lives to pursuing tomorrow's garage sale, when we live for trinkets, it's no wonder that our life feels constricted and joyless, right? So what trinkets do you bow down in praise before? And you have to answer this question for yourself, right? Is it one of the usual suspects? Is it, you know, power or approval or control or success or pleasure? You know, or is it something more nuanced? What are the gods in your life that you are giving your life to? Because the first step in preaching this word to your own soul is to take inventory and identify, what is it that I am prone to giving my life to that is not worth my life? So let me just give you a couple of diagnostic questions that might help you identify this. You might already be, you know, very well acquainted, but in case you're not, let me give you a couple of diagnostic questions. First, imagine that you wake up on Monday morning and you just have the worst day imaginable. Everything goes wrong. Everything goes wrong at work. Everything goes wrong in your marriage and your family and your relationships. The worst day, you know, there's a physical ailment, whatever. Horrible day. Monday night, when you lay your head on your pillow and you think to yourself, at least I still have blank. What's in the blank? Or at least I still am blank. Like, what's in the blank? What in those moments kind of gives you peace of, oh, well, you know, this is still going on in my life. This is still, at least, even in a moment of just disaster, everything falling apart, at least I still have blank. Whatever's in the blank might be something that you praise. Might be something that you worship. Another diagnostic question. How would you describe your personal hell on earth? How would you describe your personal hell on earth? Then just jump to the opposite of that. Might that be something you pray? Hell on earth to you looks like just total loss of just chaos and uncertainty. Maybe there's an idol of control, right? Hell on earth just looks like public humiliation and shame. Maybe there's an idol of approval and recognition. See, it's not a question of if, but a question of what. What is it that you worship? And it's an important question because if you're not worshiping the one who emptied himself for you, you're just worshiping something that's going to leave you empty. Because we all do it, but only one is do it. And that's the second point. Praise, only one is do it. The psalmist, he is pleading to himself. He is preaching to himself. He's saying, don't worship these things. Worship God. And what's important to notice here is that he begins to actually make a case for why. You're like, why worship God? Why is God actually a more worthy object of praise than these other things that I might be worshiping? You see, it's not enough to simply tell yourself, stop worshiping. That'll never work. That'll never work. Something else more beautiful, something else more wonderful has to capture your gaze, has to get your attention. As one obscure, rarely quoted pastor from New York, Tim Keller, writes, idols can't just be removed, they have to be replaced. They have to be replaced by something better. And it's my favorite line in all of the hymns. What can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Did you catch that? What can strip the power away from these idols in our lives? Not just telling myself to stop it, but is my eyes gazing upon something even more wonderful, even more beautiful, and my attention being stolen away. And that's what the psalmist is arguing here. God is that. God is more captivating. God is more beautiful. God is better. Look at how he reminds himself that God is better. He focuses on three attributes of God in this passage. The first is God's transcendence. The first, he focuses on God's transcendence. Now, that's a big word, but we're talking about God, right? So sometimes we have to use big words. And if I could sum this up, this idea up of God's transcendence, it's that God stands over us. God stands over us. This relationship between me and God is not a relationship of equals, right? I mean, what does he say about God in verse 6? God is the maker He's the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. He's saying God made all this stuff. God made everything. God is creator. God is maker. God is king. God is Lord. No one is more impressive. His magnitude is incomparable. It's incomparable. And God will never be the one that you praise until you see that about him, till you see his transcendence, till you see that he is incomparable, that there's no one like him. By definition, no one more impressive. No one, no thing more worthy of praise in all the universe. But there's a second attribute the psalmist focuses on, and it's God's immanence. If God's transcendence is he stands over us, God's immanence is that he stands with us. He stands with us. He's not just up high. He is down low. Look at this from verse 7 and into 8. He upholds the cause of the oppressed. Like, he himself upholds the cause of the oppressed. Gives food. Like, I mean, just that word picture, right? Gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. See, all the other gods in the ancient world, right? They were known for being, of course, transcendent. They're far off. But also, if they uphold the rights or the justice of anyone, it is the powerful. It is the mighty, right, that they protect. And this psalmist says, there's nobody like you. As Israelites, they knew, there's no one like you. There's no one like you, God. Who you're not just far off. You're not just the big and majestic creator. You are with us, and you actually are with the lowly. You actually care for the outsider and the broken. You are with them. That is his immanence. So no wonder they sang. There's no one like you, O God. Totally transcendent and yet incomprehensibly immanent. Two traits that seem like total opposites, yet in the same God. How can it be? It's because of the third trait, God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Verse 6, he remains faithful forever. He not only stands over us and stands with us, but his faithfulness says that he stands for us. He stands for us. He is a defender of his people. He is committed to his people. Nothing can get him to loose his grip on protecting those he loves, protecting his people. And so the psalmist says to himself, oh, my soul, praise. Praise him. Praise him. Worship him. The one who is transcendent, the one who is imminent, the one who is faithful. There is none other deserving of worship. Now, let me ask you something. If that was the praise that was drawn out around 1500 or so BC, in Israel, as this psalmist considered God's transcendence and his immanence and his faithfulness, if that's the praise that rings out that says, hey, I'm going to sing all day, I'm never going to stop, what sort of praise should be drawn out of each and every one of us who sit here today who know something that this writer did not know? That all of these qualities in God would be perfectly embodied in the person of Jesus. In the person of Jesus. Transcendent, he's fully God. Immanent, he's fully man. Faithful, he is fully committed to defend and to save his people. Even if it means that he's not just going to exercise his power on behalf of the vulnerable, but he's actually going to become vulnerable. That he's going to become vulnerable. He's going to become all these things that we see in the psalm here, right? Weak, oppressed, hungry, the outsider, unjustly in prison, brought low and on the cross. You know what? You might even say that he became fatherless. In that moment when the father turned his face away. Why? Because Jesus stood for us. Literally. Stood for us. In our place. Lived the life we should have lived and died the death that we should have died to make us right with God. And get this, the gospel says that if you belong to him, if you put your trust in him, if he is the one you praise, then he sings over you. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty one who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. You might say it's only to the degree that you see him singing over you that you will sing with reckless abandon about him. It's only to the degree that you see him delighting and adoring you that you will, in your heart of hearts, you will adore him. I've got three little kids. My youngest is 6 years old. One of my favorite things about my six-year-old is he's still at that age. He's kind of growing out of it, though. Oh, gosh. But he's still kind of at that age, right, where just, like, stuff bubbles up and he just says it. Like, it's like that Powerball lottery machine. You know, just like, whatever comes up, it just comes out of his mouth and he says it. And so the other day, I was, he wanted help getting out of the shower, you know, and so, you know, daddy's going to come in there and dry him off. And so I'm in there drying him off. And just out of nowhere, he says, I love God. And I said, why? I don't know why I put an exam question to him. Defend yourself, son. But I asked him, like, why? And he said, because he loves us even when we do bad things. And I thought, does he have something up his sleeve? Like, is he planning something? And he's like beginning to justify it. But no, I could tell in his face that, like, it just in that moment, he was just kind of, something had got a hold of a song in his heart, right? And he was just sharing it with dad. And I said, you know what, buddy? I said, yeah. I said, that's the faithfulness of God in Christ for his children. He will do whatever it takes to stick by us, to keep us, to defend us, to protect us, and he will never let us go. And then I gave him the ball, and I said, yeah, you preach that gospel to dad when you're getting out of the shower. Boys, I need to hear it all the time, right? But that song in his heart came out, and it was contagious, and it kind of hit mine. And it was another of these reminders that Jesus is the only one. He is the only one due the praise and the worship of our affections, of our heart. So let's talk third about how we do it briefly. How do we put this word into practice from this psalm? How does this psalm kind of lead us into putting praise into practice? Let me give you three practical applications. First, we do it with others. We do this with others. We praise with others. Psalm 46 is bracketed in this phrase, praise the Lord. So there's the phrase, praise the Lord, O my soul. That's a different word for praise there, singular. He's talking to himself. But the psalm begins, praise the Lord, and it ends with praise the Lord. And that's actually just one word in Hebrew. It's the word hallelujah. And it's actually a plural. See, in addition to talking to his own soul, what the psalmist is doing is he is issuing a call to all of the people of God in the worship service. This is basically a call to the church. It's the psalmist saying, we do this together. We need each other in praise. I need you and you need me. Here's the implication. To cultivate a life of praise, you need community. You need community. You can't do it on your own. Now, what does that mean? It means gathering for worship on Sundays ought to become a priority for you if it is not. It means connection to a community group or small group, whatever you guys call them in your churches, but a smaller group of people, that needs to be a priority for you if it is not. It means that you need to know people, you need to be in life with people who want to see you praise and worship the only one. Do it. None of these things are burdens. These are gifts. They are gifts to you that cultivate a life of praise. So that's the first how we do it with others. The second how we do it is with actions. We praise with actions. You ever thought about the fact that we become like what we worship? Well, I mean, usually we experience this in kind of the negative side of things, right? But you worship money, and people start to know it, right? You become kind of a human calculating machine. If you worship power, you just become progressively more and more ruthless, right? You worship, attractiveness or sexuality, and it's obvious that, like, that's what you're about. That is who you are becoming. Well, when you worship God, you become like Him. You become like Him. And what is He like? Again, from this psalm, He cares for the poor. He feeds the hungry. He fights for the oppressed. He guards the foreigner, the immigrant, the refugee. He tends to the widow and the orphan. Those who worship Him will do the same. Indeed, one of the expressions of your worship is in doing these things. It is an expression of worship. It's not just evidence of what you worship. It is actually an expression of your worship in doing those things. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote a little book. I remember actually David Jones, several years ago, he told me this awesome story of Malcolm Muggeridge becoming a Christian. It's a great story. You've probably heard it from him 700 or 800 times over the last few years. If he's like me, I tell it once a year, I think. But that's not the one I'm about to tell you. But because of that story, I went and looked up this little book that he wrote called Something Beautiful for God. It's a short little book, but it was about his experience spending time with Mother Teresa in Calcutta in her orphanage. And the title, Something Beautiful for God, is in reference to, it's Muggeridge saying, this was Teresa's life. This was her life. It was something beautiful for God. And this is a quote from the book. He says, Teresa gave herself to Christ and through Him to her neighbor. This was the end of her biography and the beginning of her life. In abolishing herself, she found herself. There's much talk today about discovering an identity as though it were something to be looked for, like winning, like a winning number in a lottery, then once found to be hoarded and treasured. Actually, the more it is spent, the richer it becomes. So, with Mother Teresa, in effacing herself, she becomes herself. A life of praise, a gift, something beautiful for God. When your feet hit the ground every morning, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a lover of God, you go out into the day to make something beautiful for God. That's a life of praise. The last word, though, that I briefly just want to hit on, how we do it with others, with actions. And third, this is the most obvious one, with heart. With heart. Why I say this is the most obvious one because this is what is captured in the psalm, right? When he's saying over and over again, four times in the first two verses, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And he's saying, I'm going to sing. I'm going to sing as long as I have life. I'm going to sing. What is he describing? His affections. The affections of his heart for his God and King. And I used to say to college students at UCLA, I would say, you know, you can spend, you know, time in RUF here out in the church, years of your life, just learning more and more about God. And maybe you've already been doing that. But I would say, but if you have not found in yourself the affections for God, the love for Jesus, then you need to, I would literally say this to the students, you need to, like, before you do anything else, stop, go out in the woods or something and just, like, sit there. Until God shows up. Like, before you do anything else, meet Him. Have an encounter with Him. Sit in the presence of God and let your affections be stirred for Him. Well, we happen to be surrounded by many, many trees, much, much woods. And we have a weekend together. If you do nothing else, you know, if you want to skip my talk tomorrow morning, if it's for that, I mean, come. If you got other reasons, come to me. I'll rate them, you know, their appropriateness. But that one would probably be towards the top of the list. But in all seriousness, to just get away and be with Him, be with your Savior, hear Him singing over you, and sing back. Sit in His presence. And let Him cultivate affections in your heart. It'll be the most important thing you do this weekend. If you have never done it, it'll be the most important thing you ever do. He is the only one due. That kind of praise. So let's pray that we would be people who give it to him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for this weekend. I'm so grateful to be here with these wonderful people. And God, I pray that they would know, if it's not already just incredibly apparent, that these things that I am teaching on, I feel just like such a beginner in my own heart and bringing them in and really trying to appropriate them in my own life. These are sermons for me. If somebody else hears something, that'll be great too. But I do pray that you would be the speaker this weekend to hearts, that we would hear from you, that we would want to live for you, that we want to give our lives to you, because you have come to this world in Christ, and you have rescued us. You have given us new life. You have given us joy. You have given us hope. Lord, you have given us the ability to return, and you have given us a wonderful gospel truth to remember. So I pray as we walk through these different words to preach to ourselves this weekend, that they would sink into our souls and that we'd be different because of it. We pray all this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.